David read for us this morning the verses that we're going to be looking at. I thank you for that. And we're going to take a brief look at it because there really isn't any way you can go into a lot of depth with the time allowed. And I may cover this in a way that you have not heard it covered before, or maybe different from the way that you have heard it covered before. But there's a couple of things I want to remind us of before we get started here. A couple of verses, one in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It reads in part, "For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." And then also Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 reads, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." Now, there's two different thoughts in here, among a lot of other thoughts that we might bring up here. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we might say that if we don't know our history, we are bound to repeat it. Or perhaps, as some would say, we are doomed to repeat it. Then when we go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, we might say that there comes a time when a tutor shouldn't be required or needed anymore. Or some of your versions might say schoolmaster. And if it says that, then when that schoolmaster gives way to when you should be into the meat of the word and be able to work these things out on your own. Now, if you were to visit the Ely Castle in England, you would also see the home of Oliver Cromwell. And he lived from 1599 to 1658. The Ely Cathedral was built in 672, so he lived in a really old house. But also this building was for the denomination of the Church of England. Now, you probably heard of Oliver Cromwell, but if you haven't, he was the Lord Protector of England, Ireland, and Scotland. He was also a soldier, and he was a statesman in England. Now, the house that he lived in became known as the Tithing House. And one of Cromwell's duty was to collect the tithes from the local farmers and to store them in the tithing barn. So Cromwell had a tithing house, and he had a tithing barn. And so it was kind of reminiscent of Joseph down in Egypt when he stored up the goods for the seven lean years. So the tithe, of course, was the levy of 10% on the farmer's produce. And not only was this tithe obligatory, it was enforceable. And so this tells us a little bit about some of the early history of the tithe. And so where did this idea of the tithe come from? Well, we know very well that it came from the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20, we see that Abram gave a tenth of all to God for delivering him from his enemies. We go to Jacob, and he vowed a tenth to God in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 28. Also, Abram gave a tenth to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, 18, 20. Now, also, we see in Leviticus 27 and 32 that every tenth animal was considered holy to the Lord. So this idea of the tithe was God's idea, and it goes all the way back to the beginning of Israel's existence. And despite the system of Cromwell's England and the teaching of many denominations, there is no direct New Testament teaching that requires tithing. The Apostle Paul taught that the Corinthians were to give willingly, they were to give generously and cheerfully in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and in proportion to what one had, but he did not specify a percentage. So any biblical doctrine of tithing is based on the Old Testament passages, and they are not binding on the church today. However, if we look at these Old Testament passages about the tithe, there are some things that are important to see. How did God view the purpose of giving and of giving this tithe? How did God feel about it? Well, we're going to look at some of that in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 today. These verses here in Malachi actually are some of the most prominent or famous ones about the tithe. And while tithing in the churches of Christ are foreign to us today, let's think about what might be some of the problems tithing would create in the church. Well, the first thing, would all the members be expected to tithe? Secondly, should members be required to give 10%? If so, how would it be enforced? Can members give more than 10%? Should the tithe be based on gross income or net income? Should all of it go to the local church? Or does money given to other charitable organizations count? And it goes on and on. And so you see how the many questions are answered by the simple teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament eliminates many of these questions of giving, because we're to give willingly, cheerfully, generously, in proportion to what we have, and I might add, carefully, because God apparently, in his giving of these laws to the Israelites, took them very seriously, as he did everything else that he taught them. So when we look at the name Malachi actually means my messenger or messenger of the Lord, and so it's connected. He's connected with the reform movement of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he's also a reminiscent of the future messenger of his prophecy. And Malachi is going to address a variety of issues here, but the core complaint was that the people no longer honored or respected God. That was the core complaint. And the worst offenders seem to be the temple priest. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, he tells the priest that it would be better to shut down the temple than to operate it in such a shameful manner. He prophesied a curse to span several generations in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, and a terrible judgment for those priests. Yet, the future is not entirely bleak, because there was a promise of a renewed presence of the Lord in all of this. This is important for us even today, because when we sin, we need a renewed presence of the Lord. Okay, verse 1. Now, he says, I will send my messenger, he'll prepare the way, and the Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly in his temple. Now, when we first look at this, it might look as if there are four different individuals here. We have my messenger, we have the Lord whom you seek, we have the messenger of the covenant, and we have the Lord of hosts. But the given purpose of the first individual is to prepare the way before the Lord. Now, we know from studies that this is also an indication of John the Baptist, because if we can remember, sometimes prophecy had a near time and a future time. And so the second and third individual, I believe, are Jesus the Christ and God himself as the Lord of hosts, where this prophecy originated from. And since it originated from God, then it will be guaranteed. So, and we see in that verse, if you're using the King James, that it says that it suddenly, and when it talks about suddenly, it carries with it the idea of a unexpected for those who don't pay attention to the prophecy, for those who don't pay attention to to Jesus. Now, Malachi's audience at this time is in for an unwanted surprise if they don't repent. On the other hand, the Lord's arrival will be a welcome time for those who anticipate his coming. And so people today also are going to be in for a surprise if they aren't looking forward to the Lord's coming and to the end of time. So I'm going to give you some things here just to think about, some questions, and I'm not going to answer them. I want you to answer those yourself. But think about this. How did others prepare the way for you to come to Christ? How can you prepare the way for someone else to come to Christ? And these are, like I say, food for thought. So has health problems, have accidents, have financial setbacks, have lost of loved ones, have they refined your commitment to Jesus, or have they weakened your commitment to Jesus? Think about that. Now, Malachi goes on to say, to talk about in verse 2, he goes on to talk about something called Fuller's Soap. And why would he mention Fuller's Soap there? This term appears only here and then in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 22. And in that verse, it's called lie. So what he's talking about here is lie. And, you know, a term we don't use very often today. And it's not the gentle soap that we use to wash our clothes. But it's a very strong soap that can turn clothing intensely white. And we know what white is. White is a symbol of purity. Always has been a symbol of purity. When are our garments washed white as snow? Well, that's when we obey the Lord and are immersed in baptism. We come out of that, a new creature, white as snow. We sing a song sometimes, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so this is basically what I think he's talking about here. And the purpose of this, when the refining process is done for these people, especially the priest and the Levites, the intent is not annihilation, but it's purification. And so there's going to be a purification coming so that they can offer to the Lord a sacrifice of righteousness. And he's going to correct these sacrificial practices, which will be a sign that the covenant is going to be restored to Israel. And we need not understand this apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was the perfect, righteous sacrifice for all time. Malachi foreshadows this, a new and a future covenant and an eternal covenant. So, looked at the future, Malachi is going to take a look at the past. And so as he takes a look at the past, he talks about the sacrifices returning to as they were in the days of old. And this was before the offering had been defiled. And so that's what he's talking about when he talks about the time of old. But the future renewal is going to be a pleasant thing to the Lord. And so we can use something like this as a learning experience. Think about this. Has your understanding of giving to the Lord, has it grown over the years? Has it changed? Who influenced your growth in giving, if that in fact has occurred? So this is one of the things that we can look at. In verse 5, Malachi has a list of evildoers. And really, it is a very comprehensive list, of probably the most comprehensive of the prophets. But the first evil was sorcerers. And these, of course, were the people that dealt in the occult. So we don't have any of that today, do we? I think today probably dabbling in the occult is probably more prominent today than it has ever been. And so the second thing is breakers of the seventh commandment. Breakers of the ninth commandment, which would be the false swearers, the liars. Number four would be oppressors of the most vulnerable, not offering assistance to strangers and so on. So this gives us, actually, when we read this, this gives us an idea of what was going on at the time of Malachi. In his day, these were things of what was going on in society and the failure of the Levites And so, you know, it does sound an awful lot like today. It is true what Solomon said. There really is nothing new under the sun. And so that is what we have today going on. But the bottom line, I think, in this, that the people don't, they view God's requirements as irrelevant in their life. And we have a lot of people that are like that today. Things pertaining to Jesus, to God, they're irrelevant to people. And so, but we do know that judgment is coming and that it will be a surprise, just as Malachi said in his day. Now, we have the warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 where the Apostle Paul writes that examine yourself whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves, and he adds, don't be a reprobate. So you've had the tutor, you've had the schoolmaster, you've had life experiences, and so he's saying, now do a checkup. I forget the name of the guy, but he used to be famous for saying you need a checkup from the neck up. And so I think that's kind of what we're talking about this. The only thing I can remember about him, he had a book, something about a pump handle. But anyway. But he adds, don't be a retrobate. And, you know, when we talk about these words of Malachi, can that help us form a Christian viewpoint of what some of the social issues of ours are today, such as aid from the government versus aid by the church, the seeing regarding government economic policies, immigration policies. What is a proper response of the church to these things, or does the church even need to respond to these things? So think about that. Now, when we get down to verse 6, he tells them that he is not, he tells them that he's not subject to change. He's not subject to human expectations. And that is what God told Job, you know, when Job demanded some answers as to why he was suffering. And what did he say to Job? Well, we know that God is not answerable to our questions about his plans. It's his decision, in this case, that Israel would not be consumed. They would be punished, but they would not be consumed. It is his desire that we are not consumed. When Job asked for this explanation, do you remember what God said to him? He said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you when I did this, did that? So that's kind of where some of the things that we might also think about. In verse 7, God's word from the prophets was about their past sins and their ordinances. They had a present opportunity to repent. And, you know, we should always repent as soon as possible when we sin. And the reason for that is we may not have another opportunity. So we have to take advantage of when we recognize that we have sinned, take the opportunity to repent right then and there, because you may not have another opportunity. And we know that Israel strayed from the covenant. It wasn't a new thing for them to do that. And so they had really sinned willfully from the beginning, hadn't they? We remember when Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets and the incident with the golden calf. So they sinned right off the bat. And the thing we have to learn from that is we can repent and be restored. So when we talk about the invitation to return to God, it actually means repenting. And one of the things that means is rededicating to our heart to God while we renounce sin. And so aren't you glad that God is there waiting to give, forgive, that God is so patient with us. We see how patient he was with Israel. I mean, time after time, he called them back and he called them back. And he's still waiting for some of us today, probably, to repent for some things. If we think about the prodigal son in Luke 15, that is basically an example of our Heavenly Father waiting and longing for his son to return home. If you have left God, he is longing, he is waiting, he is patient for you to come back to him. James chapter 4 verse 8 reads, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. So, and we have to remember that God does not leave us. We leave him. He's not going to leave us, but we can leave him. When we get over to verse 8, there's something specific that Malachi tells the people that they must do to return to the Lord. And the chosen issue has to do with the covenant obligations of the people in the matter of tithes and offerings. I think this puts an importance of what God feels about returning a portion to him. And the law of Moses, we know, it really had extensive regulations concerning the tithe. So we're looking at these regulations. The tithes show us some important principles. The tithes belong to the Lord. That's the first principle that we need. For example, if we go to, and I've already mentioned this, we go to Leviticus chapter 27. Every tenth animal is God's, period. So this is not a matter of that herdsman being generous. Rather, it's a yielding to the Lord. An asset that already belongs to him as creator. So when we give our offering to the church today, we may be tempted to view it like, well, maybe a parent giving an allowance to a kid. Or we may view it as writing that check to the government. Well, Malachi's understanding goes in the opposite direction of that. All the sheep, as well as all of our assets, belong to God. Yet in Israel's case, God only claimed one-tenth. And what does that mean? Well, that means God gave them permission to keep nine-tenths of it. So to withhold the tithe wasn't a mere lack of generosity. It was outright thievery. It was taking something that belonged to God or something that belongs to another. So today, what can our giving practices say about the condition of our relationship to God? Well, and this is in regard to our considering a consistency in giving, in regard to our preparation for giving, and in regard for our reason for giving, our duty for giving. So we might say, what think ye? What do you think about that? Think about it some. Now, I have a figure here, and I don't know how anybody could verify it, but it is said that the average churchgoer only gives like 3% of their income to the church. Now, like I said, I don't know how this figure was arrived at, but none of the statistics would have come from the Church of Christ. You would have to have a headquarters type organization here on earth that to get these figures. But in the churches of Christ, what you give is between you and God. It's not going any further. But think about what could be done if that 3% was increased to 5%, 10%, 20%, 30%. Where would the church be? Where would the world be? Where our communities be if that was to take place? But really the talk of percentages misses the big picture. God is interested in much more than a formula for giving. God calls first that you have a purity of life. So, are there ways that we rob God today? Well, perhaps the time I pour into furthering my career is taking away from my service to God. Perhaps my leisure activities are robbing God of the attention He wants me to give my family, or He wants me to participate in service to the church and to others. And I'm sure you can probably think about some other ways. In verse 9, Malachi portrays their giving practices as a curse and something that affected the whole nation. And we might say today something that could affect the whole church. So the first thing that we need to ask is the love of money and possessions robbing God. Will the widows and the orphans suffer? Will the strangers be denied basic human rights? Will the poor be assisted when needed? We will miss out on the blessings of God because we don't consider how God looks at giving to the church as we have been prospered. In verse 10, we see the reply from God. He says, "But bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts." So, by giving, we see the reply that God will bless those who give in full measure. And by giving in free and full measure, the needs of the church will be met. Second, the giver is going to be blessed. Malachi says that the windows of heaven will be opened. The blessings of God will exceed sacrificial giving. Not to say that we should anticipate any blessings in tangible ways, but that could be part of it. But, generous giving has its own reward. It warms the heart, knowing that we believe that God has asked us to do this and we're willing to do it, and we need to please God in all things, and giving is one of them. If we go on in verse 10 through 12, God challenged the faith of Israel. He said, "Test me. And if you give, God promised to pour out blessings on them. He would give in abundance to their crops, to their herds, so much so it would be a testimony to the surrounding nations. And they would recognize God's blessing on Israel. You know, I don't believe that the nations of the world today see the blessings that we have in this country as coming from God, even though we were supposedly a nation that was founded, under God, one God. So in view of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Galatians 3:24, what are some of the things that we can learn today from these passages in Malachi? First, the offering of the people was not acceptable to God. So we need to ask, is my offering acceptable? That's something, a question we all have to answer. Second, that those who oppress their employees, who don't pay a fair wage, those who don't care for the poor, the widows, the orphan, the strangers, the travelers, the evangelists, will face the wrath of God. Now, we have seen that in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, that each believer should give according to how he has purposed in his heart. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, as to how God has prospered him. So these are the two things that we need to look at. According to what we have purchased in our heart and how God has prospered us. So the bottom line is 10% is not required. But something is required, is the other side of that coin. So if you're having trouble with what you're giving, if you're wondering about it, or if you don't know where to begin, 10% would be a good place to begin. I see that as something that God told Israel that this was the minimum that he wanted, and You have the rest. So it's a place to start. Is it a place to finish? That's up to you. If you can't decide otherwise, because in reality, Israel could have given more, and they did give more in some of their sacrifices and so on. But what about you here today? What is the best thing that you can give to God today? Well, one thing is your service. One thing is living a pure life. One thing is honoring Jesus Christ. One thing is accepting Him as His Word. Well, another thing, accepting Jesus as the Son of God. If you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you haven't repented of your sins, been immersed in water for the remission of those sins, and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, any giving that you do is done in vain. It won't do you a bit of good. The first thing you have to do is give yourself to God, and you start that process through hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. So this morning, if you're subject to the gospel invitation, please let it be known by coming up to the front, and as Denny leads our invitation song.